attention, I'd like to take just a few moments to welcome you to our fifth annual Critical Issues Forum. Most of you know this is a deacon-sponsored event that helps us as a church think critically about issues that we are facing as followers of Christ from a uniquely biblical perspective. And we are very excited about our event tonight and just again want to take time to welcome you. Our speakers are Philip Bethencourt. Philip is the Executive Vice President of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He leads the ERLC team to develop innovative strategies to equip churches to address the key moral and ethical issues of the day. He completed an MDiv and a PhD in systematic theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and after attending Texas A&M University. Giggum, right? Philip is co-author of the new Lifeway Christian Resources Study, Religious Liberty, How the Gospel Shapes Our First Freedom. And I'm sure that you would want to check that out. Jonathan Whitehead is also with us, and he will join us for the panel discussion. He is a Harvard-trained lawyer practicing in suburban Kansas City who serves Southern Baptist as a trustee for the ERLC. He is allied attorney with the Alliance Defending Freedom, which trains attorneys and funds and successfully defends cases involving religious freedom, sanctity of life, and the family. So we want to welcome both of these men tonight. There will be a panel discussion, and for that discussion, if you have questions, our men will be passing out cards for you to fill out. We will submit those to our panelists, or you can text in your questions to the number provided on the screen. Well, let's give our time to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Merciful Sovereign, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in the name of Christ to be strengthened as we consider religious freedom and how the gospel shapes this freedom. We thank you that you are free to do anything that you want to do, to create and to dispose of your creation in any way that you see fit. We thank you that because you are a merciful Sovereign, you choose to use your freedom to serve, to sacrifice your life that we might live. Thank you, God, for the gospel that brings freedom from the law's demands. And thank you, God, that we also find freedom in embracing the demands of the law. Help us as your people not to use our freedom in ways that are irresponsible and selfish, but to use our freedoms in a way to make much of the gospel of Christ. God, bless our speakers. We thank you, God, for their investments. Thank you for their being here. Bless our panel discussion. We give you this time and thank you for it in Christ's name.
If you have a Bible, let's open them together to the book of John, chapter 3. John 3 is where we're going to spend our time together this evening as we think about this important topic of religious liberty. And as you're turning there, I just want to say thank you to this church for having us this evening. It is a joy to represent Southern Baptist churches across the country at the ERLC, to be an advocate on your behalf in Washington, D.C., and across the country to stand for life and marriage and religious liberty. And we couldn't do it without your generous giving that allows us to make an impact on all sorts of issues, including this one, religious liberty. Now, a study came out not long ago that asked Christians the simple question, do you think religious liberty is becoming increasingly endangered in America or decreasingly endangered in America? In other words, is the threat to religious freedom increasing or decreasing? And I imagine many of you will not be surprised to learn that the vast majority of Christians that were asked this question said that they think the threat to religious liberty is growing. And we see that all around us. We see religious liberty increasingly in the news. There's threats to religious freedom, Supreme Court cases that go on about it. And what we want to do tonight is to consider, what does the Bible have to say about religious freedom, and how can we embrace a Christ-shaped view of religious liberty? And we're going to do that through a familiar passage tonight in John chapter 3. If you'll follow along with me in verse 1, here's what the text says. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to you in this time, I pray that you would open our hearts to understand your truth and that it would reshape our lives and the way that we engage every aspect of this culture, including religious liberty. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I know there are probably many Chiefs fans and many Royals fans. In fact, I see a few shirts here in the crowd tonight representing your fandom. But imagine if there was a national law passed that said no matter what your favorite team is, you can only express your enthusiasm and support for that team in two places. When you're at the stadium, say you go to Arrowhead for a Chiefs game or you go down to the K for a Royals game, you can wear your blue, you can wear your red, you can root on with the team, paint your face, do all those kind of things in that setting or in the privacy of your own home. But you can't wear those shirts out in the public. You can't talk about your enthusiasm for the team anywhere else but there in the stadium and in the home. You know that wouldn't make any sense, right? Because being a fan of those teams, for those of you that love those teams, you feel as if that's a part of who you are. And if you were unable to express that fandom anywhere else but the stadium and the home, you would feel as if it's restricting your freedom to live out who you truly are. And in many cases, when people talk about the issue of religious liberty, they see it as simply a freedom of worship. That our expression of our faith should be limited to the church and to the home. That you can do whatever you want here at Blue Valley Baptist Church on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and on Wednesday nights. You can lead your family in whatever way that you want to. You are free to express that and to worship your God in the way that you see fit. But as soon as you enter into the public square, that should be left behind. That you need to operate in the public square just like anybody else would and to not bring your faith into how you engage the culture around you. But John 3 tonight gives us a different message. In fact, Jesus is speaking to this man, Nicodemus, and he is talking to one right after he has performed signs and wonders there in Jerusalem. He has just cleansed the temple. He has celebrated the Passover feast. And now in the midst of that, this man comes under cover of darkness and asks him questions that profoundly shape the way that we understand religious liberty. Now, before we get any further tonight, we need to know what we're talking about. What do we mean when we discuss religious freedom? And let's just think of a simple definition. If you want to write this down, religious liberty is the freedom to live out your faith according to your beliefs. Religious liberty is the freedom to live out your faith according to your beliefs. It's not just what you believe or merely a worship of your God, but a living it out according to your beliefs. And what we're going to notice tonight is that we find three foundations in John chapter 3 for why it is that we should champion religious liberty for all. And the first one we see in the verses that we just read, in verses 1 through 5, we see the connection between religious liberty and the kingdom of God. So look back at verses 1 and 2. We see him speaking of Nicodemus. And who was this man? It tells us he's a man of the Pharisees, that he's a ruler of the Jews who came to Jesus by night. And so you see both, there's a sense of power that he's one of the rulers of the Jews, but there's also a sense of shame. He comes to Jesus by night. He hides himself from others so that he will not be suspected. But he comes for a reason, verse 2 tells us. He comes because he tells Jesus, no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. In other words, he sees the power. He sees the success of this one, and he wants to come and understand what is going on. In other words, the success of Jesus' ministry shapes his significance in the eyes of Nicodemus. But look at the way that Jesus responds to him. He responds to him in verse 3 by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, in American culture, that term born-again Christian was one that was popularized in the 70s and 80s with the election of Jimmy Carter and the rise of Ronald Reagan, where it's often used as a political descriptor for a certain subsection of religiously based people in America. But we see the roots of that concept being much deeper and more significant than that in the way that Jesus speaks of it here. He says, if you want to experience the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Now, what are we talking about when we discuss the kingdom of God? As one author puts it, the kingdom of God is the people of God in the place of God, under the rule of God. It's God's redemptive reign being expressed in the world, one that we know is already here because Jesus has come. He's defeated Satan, sin, and death. He's conquered death on the cross. He has demonstrated his defeat of Satan through his resurrection, and that kingdom is already here, present, and yet we don't yet see all things under Christ's feet, do we? We still see brokenness. We still see sin. We still see the ravages of the fall. The kingdom is both already and not yet. And Nicodemus responds to Jesus' claim with skepticism. Do you see it in verse 4? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Jesus, when he speaks of the kingdom and how it is that one may enter, is met with skepticism. The same type of skepticism that you and I are often met with today when we are intentional about sharing our faith with others. But notice the way that Jesus brings it back to the kingdom of God. He meets that question of skepticism with an assertion of truth in verse 5. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Apart from the Spirit, there is no entrance into the kingdom of God. And that has everything to do tonight with the way that we understand religious liberty. So the key question for religious liberty is this: who can enter the kingdom of God? And how can they enter the kingdom of God? And what Jesus is saying here is that the only ones who can enter the kingdom of God are those by whom the Spirit is moving in their lives to draw them into the kingdom. And one of the key issues when it comes to religious liberty is the question of authority. Who has authority over the conscience of all of humanity? Who is it that has authority to welcome us into the kingdom of God? And what has happened historically throughout the ages is that when the church and the state get intertwined and the state begins to assume the position of God, to take over the authority of the conscience, it normally leads to a path of destruction, where you have the church and the state where there are lines blurred or people's religious liberty infringed upon. And so one of the ways that that shows up today as the government continues to encroach on the religious freedom of Americans is seen in some of the Supreme Court cases that are happening. So not long ago, right here in Missouri, just across the state line, Trinity Lutheran, a church that was there, was denied a grant to provide for them services that were available to other preschools in the state. And they took that all the way to the Supreme Court and won, because the Supreme Court ruled that the government cannot withhold provisions and services like this simply because a preschool is motivated by faith. And this coming Supreme Court season, there will be another case where a cake baker in Colorado, who I just had the chance to meet last month, a man who is a solid believer, who at his cake baking place refuses to do all sorts of cakes. He won't do Halloween cakes. He won't do cakes with pornographic terminology on them. He won't do a variety of cakes. And in one particular case, he had a couple that were same-sex, moving towards a same-sex marriage, want to come in and have him do the cake for their wedding, and he politely refused to do that. He offered to send them to other bakeries in the area to provide those services, and he was sued for that. A man that was simply operating according to his conscience, saying, "I cannot in good conscience take part and participate in the wedding by using the artistic gifts that God has given me." And he was sued and has lost over and over again in the courts. Now it comes up to the Supreme Court. And the question that we have before us in a case like that is not just whether it's right or wrong to bake the cake. The question is, who has the authority to bind the consciences of men? And what Jesus is telling Nicodemus here is that if we recognize how foundational the kingdom of God is to the religious freedom of all people, we will recognize that a government that is big enough to pave over the conscience of people of faith is a government that is too big. It does not have the authority to rule over the conscience. And so what that means for us is that as believers, we need to recognize that the primary battle that we face when it comes to important issues like religious freedom is not the culture war around us, but a spiritual warfare that underlies all of it.
Because as important as the issues that are swirling in the culture war may be, whether it is abortion and pro-life issues, whether it's same-sex marriage, whether it's religious freedom or transgenderism, whatever that presenting issue is, underneath all of it is a much more foundational and essential battle that is taking place between light and darkness, good and evil, the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom of Satan. And when we return to recognizing the connection between the kingdom of God and religious liberty, it helps us to stand on that firm foundation in the midst of a culture that is increasingly hostile to it. But I want you to notice as we go on here, beginning in verse 6, that Jesus gives us a second foundation for religious freedom. And we'll notice in verses 6 through 10 the connection between religious liberty and the image of God. So look back at verse 6. Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" And so right there in verse 6, Jesus speaks of the way that which is born of flesh is flesh. He makes a connection that everyone who is flesh is similar in nature. And we know from the broader picture of the entire Bible that equality that God has established is rooted in the fact that everyone is made in the image of God. Everyone is designed to reflect God in some way, in the way that they live, the way that they think, in the way that they act, in our design. And what that means is if everyone is made in the image of God, then all people, regardless of status, are equal in their capacity, in their dignity, in their humanity, and should be treated with that type of dignity and respect. That has all sorts of implications for religious freedom. And you see, when Jesus speaks here in verse 8, he tells us of the supernatural work of the Spirit, the way that the Spirit operates, and so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so think about it like this. The image of God in all people is the foundation for the work of the Spirit of God in some people. So the fact that God has made every person to bear his image, to reflect who God has designed them to be, is part of what God uses by the power of the Spirit to open people up to coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that has profound implications for how we should live as Christians. You know that countries all over the world are represented in foreign lands by ambassadors. And so in America, you might be appointed to be an ambassador to England or to India or to any number of countries. And when you go to that country, you are there as an authority representing the rulership of your home country. And when you speak, it's as if you are speaking on behalf of your country. You are standing in the place of your ruler, speaking to this foreign country to say, here's where we are, this is what we believe, this is how we will behave, and you can take my statement with the same authority as if the ruler of our nation was speaking it himself. And when we look at the biblical picture of who we are called to be as Christians, the Bible paints a portrait of us called to be ambassadors. We are citizens of another kingdom who are not at home in this world, in America, or wherever the Lord may take us. We are ambassadors from a